Okay, we had finished, right, on page 105. We had just asked the question, can someone be saved without repenting? And of course, there was the if no, then, if yes, then. I don't know that that question on that page is all that helpful, because in the ex cursus on page 106, we really get down to the issue. And the issue has to do with the Lordship salvation debate. How many of you have heard of the Lordship salvation debate? Yeah? I guess I have a personal stake in that because I went to John MacArthur School. If you don't know anything about the Lordship salvation debate in the early 80s is really when it kind of came to a head, when John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And as an appendix to that book, he wrote another chapter called The Gospel According to the Apostles, which became a book in and of itself later, kind of a follow-up to The Gospel According to Jesus. They titled it Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles, and then I think they reprinted it just as The Gospel According to the Apostles. At any rate, in the book, MacArthur basically argues that you cannot be saved without repentance. And he points to several evangelical scholars and leaders and proponents, and takes exception for anyone really who teaches that salvation is just mere mental assent to the facts of the gospel, that that's what true faith is. Of course, we know that's not true. We look back on page 103, we looked at the Reformer's definition, right, of faith, the notitia assensus and fiducia of faith, or some people say fiducia. But for the most part, the people that MacArthur referenced in his book were people from Dallas Seminary. That kind of, especially since at the time he was actually on Dallas's board, so that didn't sit well with them. And he mentioned some of the stalwarts. Like, one of the people that he mentions in the book and quotes in the book is actually Charles Ryrie. Now, if you know anything about Charles Ryrie, Charles Ryrie is a theologian par excellence. He's not anyone to be trifled with. He really, really knows his stuff. He's an excellent writer, an excellent exegete, and a powerful theologian. He really communicates theology well. Probably some of you have his study Bible, or his systematic theology that he put out was a book called Basic Theology, which is a very good summation of what we've been studying here, to a certain extent. And it might be said, especially as it relates to Charles Ryrie and some of the things he says, that maybe Ryrie didn't mean some of the things that MacArthur quoted, that Ryrie didn't mean them the way MacArthur took them. So herein lies some of the beginning of it within the controversy of Lordship, salvation, and the debate. Herein lies really the where people began to bunker in a little bit on the issue and not speak congenially to one another on this issue. Even in a discussion with a well-known theologian who is a big friend of Charles Ryrie, he says, yeah, I don't consider myself a Lordship salvation person, but I'm certainly a lot closer to what MacArthur believes than I am to what Zane Hodge believes. And you notice that in the free grace view there in the middle of the page, the very first adherent is Zane Hodge. And Zane Hodge is probably the first adherent because Zane Hodge takes the free grace view to its logical absurdity, put it that way. Okay? So the point is that in these cases, there are misrepresentations, I think, of the Lordship view on one side, and perhaps in that. That's because there are some lesser known people within the Lordship camp that do adhere to this, but none of these guys that are listed here are in that extreme side where they mistake sanctification or they believe in some kind of perfectionism at salvation. Nobody's in that. None of them believe that. So you have what tends to be a caricature of lordship salvation way on this end, and then you do have an extreme position on this end held by some of the free grace people, particularly when you look at Zane Hodge. And within these two extreme positions, you have this kind of prism of different various shading colors that just kind of, or maybe you could say it goes from black to white, and everything between that is a shade of gray. And on this line, you'll have MacArthur here, and D. James Kennedy there, and maybe John Stott a little over here, and John Piper maybe a little more over here, and all of these people are on different places perhaps, and real close together, I think, on that side. On the free grace side, I think that they're a little more spectrumed, if that's a word. But my point in all of this is to say that even before, if you're going to do any study of this issue outside of this class, and I hope you do, I would encourage you to, understand this, that within this debate, people are very, very mean. Very mean. And you're going to type in certain people's names, like you could type in MacArthur's name on the issue, and people will say that he's a legalist and therefore, you know, doesn't have a place in the kingdom. And you'll type in Ryrie's name, and they'll say that Ryrie has pledged his allegiance to licentiousness and therefore doesn't have a place in the kingdom. And I think that probably a moderating view of that would be in order, especially as you look at the particulars of what Ryrie teaches and what MacArthur teaches. You look at their, not so much maybe the statements on, well, MacArthur I think is solid in his statements on lordship salvation. That's my unbiased opinion. Ryrie, I think in Ryrie's writings, I think there is a difference between his exegesis and when he deals with particular passages, and then his statement on free grace. And so my urging to you would be not so much to put a lot of weight on his statement on free grace, but to look more at his exegesis and understand, yeah, he's right in these areas. And if he does believe these things in these areas, then certainly he's a brother in Christ and not somebody who should be. Zane Hodge, I don't know what to say about Zane Hodge. He's the guy that says that, you know, I think at the core, at the essence of the gospel, I think Zane Hodge doesn't believe all that differently, but just despises the fact that it seems that somebody would question him. I don't know if that's fair or not, but that's just the impression I get. Well, let's get into this. What does one have to do to be saved? Okay? Lordship view says salvation includes both faith and repentance, which are two sides of the same coin. In repentance, the believer is committing to give up all known sin, thereby making Christ Lord of his life or her life. And it has the adherence there. You can add to that, because he's such a big name, you can add to that John Piper. He'd be a good one. You know, I think Al Mohler would be in this camp. Pretty much anybody who is reformed in their thinking is going to be in this camp. It's real difficult to be in the other camp and to be reformed. Though, you know, you read what Charles Ryrie says, and he has, you know, he's definitely, so in his soteriology outside of this, has a very reformed outlook on salvation. So, I mean, but for the most part, those who would identify themselves as reformed are in the lordship camp. The free grace view believes that salvation is by faith alone. Repentance and submitting to Christ's lordship is something that only a born-again believer can do. But I add to that, but they don't necessarily have to do, or is not a necessary outworking of faith. It's a possible outworking of faith, if I can add that to what they say here. Okay? That's what the Free Grace and Zane Hodge, Charles Ryrie, a lot of people, a lot of dispensationalists. So mind you, I'm dispensational. Okay? I'm Reformed and dispensational all at the same time. But in this case, as it relates to this, I certainly wouldn't be in that camp. I think even for the most part, there's a new breed of dispensationalism called Bach and Blazing, all those guys. And they tend to be less, more lordship also. Okay, now I'm going to go through, and just because that's what the book does, I'm going to go through the problems with lordship view, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to address some problems with the problems in the lordship view, that I don't think these are fair problems for the most part. And problems with the free grace view, I think, are legitimate problems. And once again, you know, I've looked at this in an unbiased fashion, and I've concluded that lordship view is correct, in my unbiased opinion. Okay? What's the problem with the lordship view? The first argument against the lordship view, the problem with it, is that it misunderstands the word Lord, kurios. When the Bible says in Romans 10:9 to confess that Christ is Lord, he is not telling them that they must confess him by submitting to his lordship or his mastership, but that they must confess that he is God. Okay? That's what they say. I'll come back and I'll address that, but that's what they say. Because they're partly right in this, by the way. Number two, it misunderstands what it means to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that should progressively produce a turning away from sin, but not one that does so instantaneously. Okay? And I'll address that also because they're partly right in that. Number three, it places sanctification before salvation. If people are to give up, turn from all of their sins before they are saved, then in essence they are to become sanctified before they are saved. This is something that no Christian has achieved in this life. Not even Paul could claim such an achievement at the end of his life. And they quote Philippians 3:12. And in that, they're partly right again. But I'll get back to that. Number four, if one has to give up everything to get saved, he or she must give up everything to stay saved. This seems to be works-based salvation. Okay? I don't even think they're partly right there. Well, I take it back. No, they are partly right in that. But I'll get back to that. Romans 12:1. Exhorts believers to make Christ the Lord of their lives by offering their lives as a living sacrifice to God. The assumption is that their lives may not be totally committed to Christ already. Okay? So he's saying, since Romans 12, I beg you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Since Paul says that to them, that could only mean that they weren't already living for him, and therefore that knocks the pegs out of lordship salvation. Okay? Let's go back to the first one so we can go in order. Turn to Romans 10:9 so we can look at this passage. Go back to verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.
that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, you remember at the beginning of chapter 10, that's precisely what's being attacked, and that is the deity of Christ, or the incarnation, and the resurrection. These are the two issues that Paul is addressing in the first few verses here of chapter 10. When he comes down to that great confession, if you confess with your mouth, it says the Lord Jesus Christ in some translations, probably that Jesus Christ is Lord is a better translation of that, or Kurios, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, now the issue is when it says, confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, you remember that Kurios, especially when you're dealing with a text in Scripture that is addressing both a Greek and a Jewish audience, we have to be very careful, right? Because in a distinctly Greek setting, Kurios is a common word that simply means master. It's just used for someone. It could be used for a boss. It could be used for a slave owner. It could be used for a king. And it could be used for God. In the Hebrew context, though, Kurios is what's usually the Greek translation of Jehovah. So to say here that you must, especially understanding, particularly in these three sections, which are the most distinctly Jewish section of the entire book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11, understanding that we're probably going to have to take the Jewish idea here, then looking at the context and the things that Paul is addressing is the incarnation of the God-man, that means the deity of Christ, he's dealing with that here, and also the resurrection, we have to understand that this is probably addressing the Hebraic concept of Jehovah. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is God. He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. And you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, what's the purpose of believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? What was it that Jesus said his resurrection proved? Yeah. What did Jesus say his resurrection proved? Yeah, he was the Son of God. It proved his deity. So it always comes back to the deity. His incarnation and the way it happened points to his deity. The resurrection points to his deity. And so we have it here. So, back to the book here on page 106. When it says it misunderstands the word Lord, I think they're right. Well, what's a counter to that? What would a counterpoint be? Yeah. What are you saying if he's God? I mean, if you're saying he's God, you're not just saying you're saying something higher than master. You're saying something higher than the Greco concept of Kurios. So it certainly isn't something that says, oh, no, I'm just saying he's God. I'm not saying he has any authority in my life. I'm just saying he's God. You see how foolish that sounds? It's not, if you're saying that he is God, then he does have authority in your life. You are acknowledging his authority in your life. And really, that's all lordship salvation is saying. So perhaps this wouldn't be the best proof text for lordship salvation. But it certainly doesn't disprove it. And the misunderstanding, whether it's Kurios or Jehovah, the misunderstanding is almost irrelevant. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Anything else about that number one there? Anybody have it? I have to get back to you on that. I can't remember the passage. Okay, the next one misunderstands what it means to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that should progressively produce a turning away from sin, but not one that does so instantaneously. Yes, repentance is a change of mind that progressively produces a turning away from sin, but not one that does so instantaneously. Repentance doesn't produce, in the outworking of it, immediately a total turning away from sin. No problem with that. The problem is I don't think there's any lordship salvation adherent, not any of the major ones, that would say that this is the case. That, oh, well, repentance means immediate sinless perfection. See, that's a caricature. Like I say, that's that caricature way over here that nobody believes. At least I haven't read anyone who believes it. Okay? So it doesn't misunderstand what it means to repent. They would say repentance is a change of mind that does progressively lead in your life to a turning away of sin. What they would argue with, and what we would argue with, is that under the free grace kind of thing, is where they say, okay, repentance leads to a turning away from sin, but you have someone who is constantly in sin, consistently in sin, in fact, even completely apostatizes and says, I don't believe in God anymore. And there are, like Zane Hodge, there are free grace adherents who say, no, too bad. You already made the commitment. You're a Christian. And it doesn't matter if you turn your back on Christ. They don't have any answer for that other than, no, he's still a Christian, as opposed to the lordship, which would say, yeah, you see, he claimed with his mouth he had demonic faith. He had the faith that said yes, but really down deep inside did nothing, had no works to back it out. It wasn't true faith. It was dead faith. Okay? The issue with that, with this thing in repentance, is in this case, most of free grace people and lordship salvation people are all on the same page. They all believe this right here, except for the fact where it says it misunderstands. They all believe this about repentance. So there really is no difference. 3, it places sanctification before salvation. If people are to give up and turn away from all their sins before they're saved, then in essence, they are to become sanctified before they are saved. This is something that no Christian has achieved in this life, and I would argue that that's something that no lordship salvation person would believe. So even in that, they would agree. Yeah, don't place sanctification before salvation. You place repentance. Now, what does repentance do? Repentance leads to sanctification. You see that? Okay? So even that, it's an argument. I would say it's a straw man, but it's not even a straw man because I think it misrepresents really what lordship salvation teaches. A straw man is taking some truth, you know, about it and kind of making it look, you know. But this, I think this is beyond straw man. I think they've misunderstood. This looks like the guys who wrote this may have gone online for some arguments against lordship salvation, because I don't think they could believe this if they looked at the issue. If one has to give up everything to get saved, he or she must give up everything to stay saved. This seems to be works-based salvation. If one has, well, one doesn't have to give up everything to be saved. Unless you're talking about that in repentance. Does one have to repent to be saved? Yes. Does that mean if you repent that you won't ever sin again? I don't know if that's what they're getting at here. That's not really a logical necessity. That would be a straw man. Okay? Romans 12 exhorts believers to make Christ the Lord of their lives by offering their lives a living sacrifice to God. The assumption is that their lives may not be totally committed to Christ already. And that's not really the assumption. This is a continual thing that we all have to do, making our lives a living sacrifice. You think about it, if you make your life a living sacrifice, when does that start and when does it stop? I can say right now, I give my life as a living sacrifice for God.
And then when temptation comes, I say, okay, now I stop giving my life a living sacrifice, but I will start as soon as I give into this temptation, I do whatever it is I want to do. Now I'm going to start giving my life as a living sacrifice. See how that doesn't make sense? That's like somebody who, really a controversy that was in the first and second centuries when the church was under tremendous persecution, and there were people who, when they were asked to make the claim that Caesar is Lord, which was supposed to be talking about him being deity, some people went ahead and said it. Some Christians didn't say it. Some Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord and paid ultimately with their lives. They were killed. They were the ones that were put into the arenas with the wild animals. They were the ones that were put into the arenas with the gladiators, and they were just systematically slaughtered for the pleasure of thousands. Now, you have this church, right? You have these two people. They both stood before the magistrate. They both were given the same opportunity. One of them went, Caesar is Lord, and he was ushered out the back and was sent on his merry way. The other one, from the same church, will not do it, is killed. Now this guy walks out, goes back down into the catacombs and says, okay, I'm back, I'm sorry. You know, I'm just kidding. Now, certainly there's a place for redemption in that. There's a place for forgiveness in that. What I'm saying is, I can say right now, I give my life as a sacrifice for God. What happens when I stand before the magistrate and he says, say Caesar is Lord or die? I say, okay, I take back my life. I take care of my own life now. And then as soon as the trouble's gone, Lord, I give you my life as a sacrifice again. Do you see the problem with that? Well, the problem with that comes back to this issue here, in that giving your life as a living sacrifice, if it is a living sacrifice, it is ongoing. It's not something that starts and stops. This is the problem where free grace, I think, or the argument against lordship salvation gets it all wrong, where they think, okay, you start it here sometime after you're saved. No, you don't. That's your very first commitment when you are a Christian, is to give your life. And then you continually give your life, and it's something that you need to be reminded of. We all need to be reminded of. Okay? Let's look at some verses. I was going to go on to the free grace. We'll look at the free grace if we have time or next time. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. This is Paul in his address to the Romans. Remember the greetings? All the greetings were all kind of the same, but they all bore such tremendous theological content. He says here in 1:5, he says, through him we have received grace. Through who? Through Jesus. We have received grace and apostleship. I mean, we've been sent. Why did we see that? What is this grace and apostleship? This is actually talking about our salvation here. We receive grace through Jesus and apostleship for obedience. You see that? Well, it doesn't say repentance, but it certainly says for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. So what is tied together there is obedience and faith. And you just can't get around it. Sure, it doesn't say repentance. It doesn't say Lord in there anywhere. But your faith is really inextricably tied to obedience. Okay, Galatians 5. I just have a bunch of verses here, so you know, if you have any questions, just feel free to raise your hand or just ask out. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For we...
through the Spirit, okay, so when the Spirit starts to work in us, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Righteousness that comes by faith. Okay, so here we have righteousness tied to faith. Now there, that was 5, verse 5. Oh, and then verse 6. Okay, I started in verse 5, sorry. So we have the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. Now verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What does our faith do? Yeah, it works. Our faith does something. Faith is not stagnant. Faith is not conceptual. Faith works. It does something. And here it says it works through love. In other words, the acts that faith does are acts of love and compassion. 19, verse 19 of the same chapter. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now wait a minute, it doesn't mention anything about faith in there, does it? Doesn't mention anything about repentance, doesn't mention anything about lordship either. But what does it say? Those who practice, and the word practice means to be continually in these things. If you are continually in these things, those people who are continually like this won't have a part of the kingdom of God. You see how it's not just these particular watchwords that pop up, faith, repentance, lordship thing. But throughout the scripture, it is just evident over and over again. Titus chapter 2. We'll conclude with this one, and then next week I'll get you some more, because I have more. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What does this grace teach us? It teaches us how to live. It does something, not stagnant. Faith is not a stagnant concept. Faith is dynamic. It's alive. It's at work. Okay? Does that make sense? It'll make more sense even, because I do want to, sometimes they say piling on is not a good technique for teaching, but I do want to pile on a little bit here just so you can see. This is not something that came out of the mind of John MacArthur. This is not something that came out of the mind of John Stott. I do want to pile these on because I want you to understand very clearly that this is important. Remember when we talk about theology proper, all of this always goes back to our theology proper. And this is where I think that the free grace part really, really messes things up. Because when you get to theology proper, one of the defining characteristics of God is that He is simple. You remember what it means, simplicity? Simplicity means what? Yeah, He has no parts. You can't divide God. You can't say that, you know, God exists at this moment and then another moment. And He transcends time. He's not divisible by time. He's not divisible by space. You can't cut Him in half. And when you understand that, when you understand the indivisibility of God, then you also understand that you cannot say, okay, here God is this, but here He's this, and this is the grace part of God, but this, no, He's one thing. You cannot take part of Him. You cannot take God and say, you know what, God, I'm going to accept You
but I'm going to jettison the righteousness part. I'm just going to send the righteous, your righteousness and holiness. I don't want to accept all of that. I want everything else. No, he's indivisible. You take him, you take the whole thing, who he is. And basically what you do is you don't say, God, I've got you figured out. Let me separate you. No, you go in and you say, God, I understand a few things about you. I accept those things. The rest is a mystery, and I accept that too. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions, comments? Okay, let's pray.